Hindsight's 20/20. And as I look back on the last couple of weeks, I really wish I had done today's lesson last week. We've spent a tremendous amount of time in this class over the last 4 years discussing the covenants. A lot of time in Genesis looking at the Abrahamic covenant. In Exodus, we have looked forward to, and we're almost to the place in the book where the Mosaic covenant is going to be given. Sometimes you may hear me refer to the Mosaic covenant as the Sinai covenant or the Sinaitic covenant. It's the same thing. It's the covenant that God is about to make with Israel at Mount Sinai. The Abrahamic covenant is the covenant that grew out of the promises that God made to Abraham back at beginning in Genesis chapter 12. And that predates the giving of the Sinai covenant, according to Paul in Galatians, by 430 years. So the Abrahamic covenant came first, and then the Sinaitic or Mosaic covenant. I want to begin today by reading a scripture from the New Testament, and then I'm going to give the longest introduction to a lesson that we have done in 4 years, and we may only make it through the introduction today. I don't know quite how far this is going to go, but I should say this. What I want to talk about today is more generalized Old Testament theology, because I think it's very important for us to understand the relationship between these two covenants, the relationship between the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant, and particularly the relationship between promise and law. I just feel like I should talk about that for some period of time today, so that's really the topic that we're going to be looking at. The New Testament scripture that I want to read as an opening is found in Galatians chapter 3, beginning with verse 10, and I'll be reading through verse 18. For as many as are of the works of the law, of the works of the law simply means those who rely upon the law, those who are depending upon keeping the law, or as Cranfield said, as many as are legalist. For as many as are depending upon the law are under a curse, for it's written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Think about what that says. If you're under the law, you are cursed unless you keep every aspect of every law perfectly. Verse 11. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident. Another Old Testament quote. For the righteous shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them, that is the laws, shall live by them. So he's drawing a distinction here between a life that is lived by faith and a life that is lived under the law, and he says they are antithetical. Verses 13 and 14, again, like the preceding verses, are built around and based upon an Old Testament scripture. And I'm going to read that first because the way it's put together in our Bibles, it's right in the middle of a sentence, and it kind of breaks the sense of the verses. So the Old Testament basis for which he is about to make a claim in these two verses is, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And he is making the point that Christ became a curse for us who were under the curse by dying on the cross. But I want to read these two verses without that sentence and see if it doesn't flow better for you. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. See how much better that flows? Verse 15. Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations. Even though it is only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. So he's saying here, let's take the covenant that God made with Abraham and the covenant that God is about to make with Moses out of the picture for a moment. And let's just discuss a covenant that's made between two men. Even a human covenant has a particular characteristic to it, namely that once it is put in force, that's what ratified means, once it's put in force, no one sets it aside and no one adds conditions to it. Verse 16. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. Even though this is given in the context of a discussion about law, what is primary in this section of Galatians is Abraham. He spoke to Abraham. That is the primary functional idea that we have to have in mind here. And then in verse 17, he gives us his summation. What I'm saying is this, to sum up, the law, the Mosaic law, the Sinaitic covenant, the law which came 430 years later does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified or put in force by God so as to nullify the promise. This is a very important scripture in understanding the relationship between the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant. Today we're going to continue our study of the book of the covenant. Now I want you to notice I said we're going to continue. I didn't use the word finish. My comments, however, are going to be directed more toward the making sure that we really do understand what the book of the covenant is intended to accomplish. That's more important to us than my explaining every detail of every Jewish law in the book of the covenant. The reason for that is this. These laws do not apply to us today. They were given by God to Israel to govern the theocratic state of Israel in the land of Canaan. That's a very important distinction to keep in mind. So, from our point of view, when we read the book of the covenant, the intent of the laws that are there are more important to us than the content of those laws. Our opening scripture reading mentions the promises made to Abraham. Paul is pointing out that God began dealing with Abraham over 400 years before the events recorded in the book of Exodus took place. Throughout that time, God has providentially directed the history of Israel to bring them to this place at this time so that he could take the next step in fulfilling the promise to Abraham. And that's how we need to view the covenant at Mount Sinai, the Mosaic covenant and the Mosaic law. The covenant of Sinai and the Mosaic law were a necessary step in fulfilling the Abrahamic covenant. The covenant at Sinai and the law, because the covenant contains the law, is not an alternative to the Abrahamic covenant. It's not a usurpation of the covenant of promise by a covenant of law. It is by design a step forward in the fulfillment of that original body of promises God made to Abraham that we call the Abrahamic covenant. This is extremely important. Israel's been delivered from the bondage of Egypt by God, led into the wilderness by Moses. They passed through the Red Sea on dry ground. They've seen Pharaoh's army destroyed. God has fed them with manna and given them water miraculously as he sustained them in the wilderness. And now the nation is camped at Mount Sinai where God has given them the Ten Commandments. And he did this by speaking audibly to the people from the mountain. Through the revelation of the book of the covenant, God is teaching Israel how to apply those commandments to daily life in Canaan. That's also important. He has given the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue. They are timeless principles that reflect God's desire for Israel, and the book of the covenant is going to take those principles and form them into a body of applied law that will govern how Israel lives in their daily life in the land of Canaan. The law that God is giving to Israel, the law at Sinai, is a lot easier to understand if we recall a few things from Israel's history that form the theological basis for the Sinai covenant. first recall that Israel is standing at the cusp of the conquest. They're about to go into Canaan, where God is going to drive out the inhabitants and give the land to the Israelites. And the conquest of Canaan is directly related to the Abrahamic covenant. When God chooses in his timing to give the law of Moses to Israel, the timing is such that they are standing on the cusp of the fulfillment of one of the major promises, not of the Mosaic law or the Mosaic covenant, but of the Abrahamic covenant. The promises that Paul refers to in Galatians refer back and are part of that covenant. And there are a lot of promises involved in it, but there are three main promises that define the Abrahamic covenant, so that if you can remember and understand these three things, you will have the essence of what God promised to Abraham and to his descendants. The first thing he promised them was a land. That's why we call Israel the promised land. It was the land that God promised to Abraham and his descendants. It was a homeland. The homeland is Canaan, the promised land. The second thing he promised Abraham was a seed. That means descendants, people to populate the land that he's promised to Abraham. What good is a homeland if you don't have people to live in it? And by the way, this seed promise of descendants, also involves the promise of a royal line who would rule that ultimately culminates in the rule of Messiah. So the seed promise is a messianic promise. And then the third thing, we have land, we have seed. Blessing is the third. Israel will be blessed under the covenant, but she will also be a source of blessing to the nations, to the Gentiles, because through Israel will come the scriptures, and through Israel will come the Redeemer, the Messiah. This forms the essence of the promises God made to the ancestor of these Jews who are standing next to Mount Sinai, where Moses is receiving the law and then will in turn give that law to the people of Israel. The Bible then becomes the record of how these promises are fulfilled and rolled out in human history. When Mary was carrying Jesus in her womb, she reflected on the mystery of what was happening to her, that she was carrying in her body the Son of God. As she looked forward to his birth, she also looked back to the promises that God had made to Abraham 1,800 years earlier. And Luke 1, where that's recorded, links the birth of the Messiah back to the Abrahamic covenant. So this covenant with Abraham permeates everything that comes after it. Now we're at Mount Sinai. 430 years have passed since the ratification of the Abrahamic covenant to this time when God is going to give the law through Moses. And yet God's promises stand as firm as they did the day that they were made to Abraham. And it's clear throughout the book of Exodus that it's on these same promises that God is acting when he gives the law to Israel and prepares to bring them into the promised land. So this covenant that God's making with Israel, this Mosaic covenant, is being given not to replace the Abrahamic covenant or to render it void, but as a step forward in the fulfillment of the covenant of promise made with Abraham. The difficulty comes here. The Mosaic covenant is legal in nature. So how does the legislation and the laws of the Mosaic covenant fit together with the Abrahamic covenant, which was given in grace based on promise? Paul's already said that law and faith are somewhat antithetical, implying that a man must live by one or the other. If you study the Abrahamic covenant, you'll see that amidst the promises, there's very little emphasis given to human sin, human depravity, or human inability. These things are not overly emphasized in the stories surrounding the Abrahamic covenant. They're not absent, but they're not the point of emphasis. Neither does the Abrahamic covenant thoroughly instruct Israel in the doctrine of grace. For grace cannot be understood apart from a full knowledge of humanity's sad state. So if there's not an emphasis on human inability in the giving of the Abrahamic covenant, there cannot be a full understanding of the beauty of grace as well. The Abrahamic covenant is a covenant based on promises given under grace, but it doesn't provide sufficient moral instruction to Israel to live out a life of grace and faith in the land of Canaan. So Israel's approaching the time of the conquest. They're about to receive one of the fundamental blessings of the Abrahamic covenant, the giving of the land of promise. It's one of the grace promises God made to Abraham. But Israel needs a teacher. Israel needs a guide to instruct them regarding God's expectations of them in the land. What exactly is a kingdom of priests? What exactly does it mean to be a holy nation? These are the things God has said Israel must be. What do those things mean? Israel needs what Paul calls in Galatians 3:24 a guide or a guardian. Someone to teach the nation. And that's one of the functions of the law God is giving to Israel just prior to the conquest. Timing is always important to biblical interpretation. So when we're trying to understand what's going on with the giving of the Mosaic Law, it's very important to notice that that law is given just as the nation is about to step forth into the land of Canaan and receive one of the promises God had made to Abraham. From the law, Israel will learn about God's character, and they'll learn something about their own character which they could not know apart from the law. And what a contrast it is between the two. From the law, Israel will learn that God is holy, that his standards are absolute standards, and that Israel, every individual Jew, has a sin problem that can't be resolved without a redeemer. This is Paul's point when he says the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. So the people needed the moral law to call attention to their sin problem, and they needed the ceremonial law to teach them exactly what the Messiah would do when he comes to redeem the people. It's correct theologically to say that the dispensation of law begins here. But the law was never intended to be permanent. It was always viewed as temporary. The dispensation of law begins at Mount Sinai and it ends at Mount Calvary. When Jesus died, the veil of the temple was rent from top to bottom by God himself. The power of sin through the law ended because the penalty for that sin was paid in full by the Redeemer on the cross. And in theological terms, the dispensation of law ended. The moral law was fulfilled by the perfect and sinless life of the Redeemer. And the ceremonial law was fulfilled by his death on the cross. Now, it's important to understand something. This is for you theologians. Let me ask a question. What was the dispensation that preceded the dispensation of law? What was it? Anyone want to take the chance of embarrassing yourself? Promise. The dispensation of promise. Did the dispensation of promise end with the giving of the Mosaic Law? I've seen all the charts. You can get in trouble with a chart. I like charts. In fact, the old Scofield Reference Bible, in its notes, said that the dispensation of promise ended when the dispensation of law began. But in the later versions of the Scofield Reference Bible, Scofield's notes were revised, and it no longer said that, and that was a correction that was very important to make. The dispensation of promise did not end with the giving of the Mosaic Law, because the promises God made to Abraham didn't end. They're still in effect. You remember the verse in the opening scripture reading that said the law does not invalidate the covenant that was based on God's promise. This means that all of those promises that God made to Abraham are still in effect, and I would argue that they hold a central position in the focus of Old Testament theology. Paul, over in Galatians 3:19, says the law was added because of sin. He doesn't say that the law replaced the promises. He says it was added. In fact, if you go back to chapter 19, I know we've studied that chapter, Moses there told the people what God was proposing. He was proposing a covenant that was different from Abraham's, a covenant that was conditioned on obedience, a covenant that would govern Jewish life in the Promised Land. And Moses told the people that if they would obey the law, God would bless them. And the people said, "All that God has said, we will do." It's a good thing to have a desire to obey God. That's a good thing. I hope each one of us has within us a desire to obey God. The problem is, it's impossible. Let me rephrase that. It's impossible to keep the law God gave to Israel. The people have no idea what they're committing to do. Paul says sort of the same thing. He says, "For I testify about Israel that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge." And then he says of himself, "The law is spiritual, but I'm of the flesh. I'm carnal, sold under sin." I want you to think about something. If you have any temptation to put yourself under the law, perhaps not even the law of Moses, but under any law that you can think of, I want you to think about this. If Adam and Eve, who were created without old sin natures, remember, the old sin nature is the result of the fall. If Adam and Eve, without old sin natures, could not keep one law, "Don't eat of this tree or you will die," if they could not keep that one law in a perfect environment without an old sin nature, how on earth is Israel going to keep 613 laws, including the complexities of the ceremonial legal code? And remember, Israel's not missing the old sin nature. But they say, "All that God has said, we will do." That's why it's impossible. So who remembers what happens back there in chapter 19? Verse 8 is the verse where the people say, "All that God has said we'll do." Verse 9, the very next verse, God says, "I shall come to you in a thick cloud." Why a thick cloud? Because when a man, or in this case a nation, tries to relate to God on the basis of law, "All that God has said, I will do," there can be no fellowship. So God conceals himself in a thick cloud, for man can never know God by attempting to keep the law. Now, the law that God is going to give Israel through Moses is made up primarily of three parts. The moral law, which consists of the principles contained in the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. The civil law, these are the judgments, the mishpatim that we talked about last week, that make up the applied law that's derived from those moral principles that God gave in the Ten Commandments. And then there's the ceremonial law that defines the Levitical cult of Israel and includes the Jewish sacrificial system, all that's associated with Israel's worship, and the regulations associated with the Jewish priesthood. Now, these three aspects of the law are interspersed throughout the scripture. They're not quite as clearly demarcated as I've laid them out to you, but they are there. And together they make up what we will call a single body of legislation. That single body of legislation is called the Mosaic Law. Not all of the law is recorded in the book of Exodus. Much of it's found in other books of the Pentateuch, but despite where it's written, it's important to understand and to focus on that phrase, a single body of legislation. The reason that's important is you may hear someone say, Christians are under the law. Paul and Peter certainly heard that, particularly in the beginning years of their ministry. Today you're more likely to hear, however, Christians are under parts of the law, and we're excluded from other parts. But you can't look at it that way. Either you're under the whole law, or you're under none of it. The Mosaic Law cannot be subdivided and partially applied. It was given to Israel as a unity. Let's think a little bit more about the moral law. We spent 5 weeks studying the Ten Commandments. That's what we were doing while you all were playing hooky from Sunday school. We were studying the Ten Commandments. I know you know them. I want to be clear about something, because in the 5 weeks where we were focused on the Ten Commandments, I pointed out that the Ten Commandments form the prologue or the introduction to the Mosaic Law. They're part of the law to which Christians are not subject. And yet, I spent a great deal of energy making a big deal about their applicability to us today. This is where this idea of the moral law comes into play. The moral law is the moral law because it reflects the character of God, and God is immutable. One of the strengths of monotheism, the belief that there is one God, is that there is only one moral system that flows from Him. In other words, there are not competing moral systems. There's not one moral system that says, you shall not bear false witness, and a competing moral system that says, you shall bear false witness. This is because the one character of the one God is what stands behind the concept of morality, not just Jewish morality, but morality in the broadest sense of the term. And it's in that sense that the Ten Commandments are applicable to all men. But once we move past those timeless principles to the special application of those commandments in the context of the Mosaic Covenant, that particular application of the Decalogue is particular only to the people to whom it was given, the nation of Israel. So then we must say that the specific legislation that was codified for Israel based on the Ten Commandments, which have a transcendent applicability, but the law that's derived on them is specific to Israel. It's this law, this body of legislation, certainly based on the Decalogue, but given to Israel, to which we are not subject. So, if I step away from my notes for a moment, the Ten Commandments reflect the character of God. God's character is righteous and pure and good, and He's immutable. Anything that is right in the universe is right because it flows from God's character. The Ten Commandments reflect the character of God. Therefore, they are applicable to all men. But when we take those timeless principles and we begin to formulate a specific body of legislation which is given to a particular nation in a particular set of circumstances, even though they're based on those timeless principles, that body of legislation that is the applied law for Israel is the body of law which Israel is required to keep, but which we are not under. 9 of the Ten Commandments are repeated in the New Testament. Who knows the commandment that's not repeated in the New Testament? Sabbath. The requirement to keep the Sabbath. At some point in the development of New Testament theology, there was, obviously by divine design, the importance of going back to that original revelation of God's character through the Ten Commandments and applying those commandments to the New Testament times. So that if we have a law in this country that says it's against the law to steal, that's based on what's the Eighth Commandment, thou shalt not steal. The law as it's articulated in the Book of the Covenant for Israel may in fact, and we shouldn't be surprised if there are parallels, any legitimate law system is based on, ultimately, the concept of right and wrong that is inherent to the character of God. Everything we do in life is a faith choice. If you get on an airplane, you're expressing faith that there's a really good chance that airplane will land safely at your destination. If you eat an apple, you're expressing faith that it's not a poison apple. You get in the car, you have faith that you'll get where you're going safely, or you wouldn't get in the car. So people are making faith choices all the time. And those faith choices have consequences. We're going to see in just a moment, when we talk about the civil law, there are consequences associated with the breaking the individual laws that God gives to Israel. But when we look at law as a system, the Bible teaches us that we either live under law, which means what I do, or we live by faith. If you essentially subject yourself to the law that you cannot keep, you doom yourself. You cannot live by faith and live by the law. The civil law governed how Israel was to live in Canaan. God's intent in giving civil statutes to Israel was to provide a means for them to live as a civilized society in a pretty uncivilized world. And there's another important principle which we need to understand. If you're under law, you are subject to the penalty of law. And there's a very specific term that refers to the penalty for breaking a law, and it's the word sanctions. So if you're under the law, then you are subject to the sanctions of the law if you break it. This means if you're under the Mosaic law, and keep in mind we kind of started this conversation a moment ago by raising the question about Christians being under part of the law or under the law. If you're under the law, then you're under the sanctions of the law. And this means if you are under the Mosaic law, you're under the entire Mosaic law, which would mean parents must execute children who curse them. Adulteresses must be stoned. And you need to be very careful if you own an ox. An ox can get you into some serious trouble under the Mosaic law. And there's another problem. If you're under the Mosaic law, Paul states clearly that if keeping the law, any law, is your plan of salvation, then you make Christ irrelevant and you're on your own. You've set out on a path whereby your salvation depends on your ability to keep every jot and tittle of the law, all parts of the law, and grace is not part of the path you've taken. You'll be judged on your merits alone. And I hate to tell you this, but the clock started ticking the day you were born. It doesn't start today. And to make matters worse, the standard against which you will be judged is the standard of absolute righteousness, a righteousness that only God possesses. It's pretty evident that unless God steps in and does something, that we're without hope. And that's exactly what God began to do, and he began to illustrate his solution to this problem through the ceremonial law. So let's talk for just a moment about this third aspect of the Mosaic law, the ceremonial law. You're not going to hear people say that we should apply the ceremonial law to Christians. In fact, the Jews no longer practice the ceremonial law, at least not in total. That was part of this legislation of Moses. But it's part of the Mosaic law. It may be the most important part. And if you're under the Mosaic system, you're responsible to keep the ceremonial law in every detail, and that means offering sacrifices and circumcision. The ceremonial law was a gift to Israel, designed to teach the people what the Messiah would do when he came. He would be the final, perfect, substitutionary sacrifice, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world, who was represented in type by every lamb that was slain under the Mosaic system during the hundreds of years that preceded his coming. He would suffer the penalty for the sins of the people, the sanctions for their disobedience, though he was innocent. He would be a king. He would be a priest who would rule and mediate between God and Israel. The feasts and all the celebrations that are dictated under the law would point in some way to him as an illustration of the grace already bestowed on his people and the grace yet to be bestowed on the people of God. All these things were foreshadowed in the ceremonial law given to Israel at Mount Sinai in the desert of Midian in 1446 B.C. by Yahweh, Israel's deliverer and redeemer. I hope this little conversation gives you a little better sense for how these covenants are related to one another and how law and promise fit together in the plan of God. In our last lesson, we looked pretty closely at Exodus 21, 1 through 11, and that was the beginning there of our study of the Book of the Covenant, the applied law that's based on the Ten Commandments. And verses 2 through 6, that chapter of Exodus 21, referred to the laws concerning male slaves. And I'm not going to rehash this, but we spent a lot of time last week talking about, or 2 weeks ago, talking about slavery in the Bible. And the main thing to take away from that is that slavery in the Bible was not even close to the same thing that slavery was in 17th and 18th century America. It was a social safety net for those who could not care for themselves in the ancient world. And it was a temporary condition because the law dictated that after 6 years, the slave was sent away as a free person, a free man in this case, without payment of any redemption money. Then in verses 7 through 11, we looked at those as well. These are the laws concerning female slaves. The main takeaway from the section on female slaves is that they were assigned to the slave owner and given a status similar to that of a wife, albeit lesser status than the primary wife. And because that relationship has a sexual element to it, she was not sent away after 6 years, but it was a permanent plan for her that allowed her to be sustained in a family without being passed from family to family. We'll take just a few minutes, I don't know how far we will get here, and just look at a few of these other laws. And when we go through this, I don't think it's important for me to talk about every detail of every Jewish law. They don't apply to us. But I'm interested in the big picture. And so we'll be able, now that we have this discussion behind us, we'll be able to move pretty quickly through the rest of the Book of the Covenant. Let's read chapter 21, verses 12 through 17, and that'll probably do it for today. He who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. What commandment underpins this law? Right, thou shalt not kill, the sixth commandment. Verse 13, but if he did not lie in wait for him, but God let him fall into his hand, then I will appoint for you a place to which he may flee. If, however, a man acts presumptuously toward his neighbor so as to kill him craftily, you're to take him even from my altar so that he may die. He who strikes his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. What law? Where does that come from? Fifth commandment. He who kidnaps a man, whether he sells him or is found in his possession, shall surely be put to death. This is a little harder. Which commandment underlies the prohibition against kidnapping? Yes. kidnapping was considered the stealing of a person. So it's covered under the Eighth Commandment. He who curses his father and his mother shall surely be put to death. Well, that's verse 17. These are all laws that concern capital crimes. There are other capital crimes throughout the Mosaic Law, but these are kind of grouped together here. The intent of these laws is to establish the principle that human life is sacred, and whoever violates that sacredness pays with his own life. First crime that's mentioned here is murder. The basis for capital punishment goes back to Genesis 9, verse 6. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. But if you noticed here, there's a notable exception. And that exception is based on a distinction that's made in verse 12 between premeditated and non-premeditated murder in verse 13. The exception is based on another principle, and that is that in the biblical way of looking at the world, the life of the perpetrator still has value to God. In the case of a non-premeditated killing, God sets up cities of refuge that he's established so that the perpetrator can escape retribution by the blood avenger. Now, the phrase cities of refuge, which will come into play later, isn't used here. God just says, I'll appoint a place where he can flee. That's in verse 13. But if you're interested in more information on this, I would suggest going over to Numbers chapter 35, where there's a rather extensive description of the cities of refuge. Dishonoring a parent is a capital offense under the Mosaic Law. Striking or cursing a parent was not allowed. In verse 17, there's the word there that's translated curse. It's actually the word kalal. It doesn't mean curse in the sense that we use that term. It really means to make light. And it's the antonym or the opposite of the word kaveth, which is the word for to be heavy, which means to honor. So in effect, this doesn't mean that you have to actually curse your parents. It simply means you have to treat them lightly. You fail to give them the honor that the law, the command, the fifth commandment commands you to do so. To treat lightly in their thinking is to dishonor a parent, and it costs the child his life. Kidnapping. The prohibition against kidnapping and selling a human being, I think, is so closely related to the story of Joseph. That was in Moses' mind when he wrote this. I don't see how he could possibly have written this sentence and not have thought about what the brothers did to Joseph when they put him in the pit and sold him to the Midianites. And it was considered by God to be such an egregious act that it carried the death penalty. So we have here a series of instances where the death penalty was to be applied. When a man strikes another with intent so that he dies, this sanction applies even if the assailant seeks asylum at the altar of God. It applies to instances where a child strikes a parent, even if it doesn't result in death. It applies in instances of kidnapping and selling or possessing another man by force, which is another way of interpreting the slavery sections. And it applies when a child fails to honor his father and mother in accordance with the fifth commandment. I think if it's all right, we're going to stop at this point. We'll pick this up next week, and I have all confidence we can finish the Book of the Covenant because I'm not going to go into a great deal of detail about this. Do we have any questions this morning?